Now, of course, we've been going through 1 Peter, and, but we've just a little kind of space before we continue with the next bit. Last Lord's Day, I looked at, we looked together, at the Council of Jerusalem when the church had to make decisions about how to preserve the purity of the gospel. You do not need anything other than Jesus Christ for salvation. And that was a big battle. And we saw how Peter, who's the author of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, actually got led astray before that council, led astray by what are people who are known as Judaizers, people who wanted to mix up Judaism with Christianity. They thought that was the right thing to do. They thought for a Gentile, that's a non-Jew, to become a Christian, they had first of all, as it were, to become a Jew. And there was a big battle over circumcision for males on that. And, of course, Peter originally was the one who took the gospel to the Gentiles, to Cornelius, but I'm afraid he kind of backtracked. But by the time he wrote his two letters, of course, he was way back on track. But I thought another aspect of Peter ought to come out this morning. In the first chapter of 1 Peter, there's a phrase very memorable. Very memorable indeed. It's verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 1. And in the familiar authorized version, it's joy unspeakable. But here it's translated, puts a bit more kind of modern touch slightly, joy that is inexpressible. Word literally means you can't speak it out. It's so amazing. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached some amazing sermons on that, on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think the book, Joy Unspeakable, is on the bookstore at the moment. We can get it if not. That's transformed many lives. In the typical Martin Lloyd-Jones fashion, he takes 200 pages saying a very simple thing. And the very simple thing is, the early church had the Holy Spirit. Have you got the Holy Spirit filling your life? If not, make sure you get the Holy Spirit filling your life. That's basically what that book's all about. Very helpful, very transformed many lives, joy unspeakable. And here's where the phrase comes from, joy unspeakable. Peter says here, though you don't see Jesus now, though you don't see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory. So that's the normal state of the Christian life. Now, whether it's normal in the sense of look at most Christians, look at you or me maybe, and is that our state, that's another matter altogether. But there's a little rhyme, isn't there? To dwell above with saints we love. Ah, yes, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. Well, let me tell you, it shouldn't be a different story. There may be challenges. We're going to sing a song at the end, Beyond the Sunset. And I notice that the word that rhymes with joy is fears that annoy down here. So you've got joy up there and annoyance down here. But let me tell you, Peter actually says you should be filled with joy inexpressible now. That should be your settled state. That should be your home. That should be what your parents, what your children see. If your grandparents, that's what your grandchildren see. Your neighbours. Joy inexpressible. Joy unspeakable. I want to get this out of what appears to be Peter, St. Peter's favourite book, the book of Isaiah. And pull out some things from one chapter particularly. If you turn, if you want to follow the passage, to Isaiah in chapter 55, you'll see the kind of things that Isaiah was prompted to say, culminating in those words, you shall go out with joy and be led forth in peace. In verse 8 of chapter 55 of Isaiah, we read this. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that for which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. And the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come the cypress, instead of the briar, the myrtle. It shall be a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that will not be cut off. I want to bring just four things out of that passage. First of all, the glory and the exceeding loftiness of the Lord. The Lord here. His thoughts and ways far above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. Secondly, the power of his word. Thirdly, how mortal men and women, children, are told to seek the Lord while he may be found. And fourthly, this emphasis, this promise of joy. Of course, this has application for Israel. It has a double application. Actually, it had a fairly immediate application for when they eventually came out of exile in Babylon and came back into the promised land. But it has an undoubted prophetic aspect, as much of Isaiah does, which will apply to the millennium when Christ shall reign upon the earth. But for us, we have the privilege of experiencing these things as the Israel of God now in our day-to-day life. Now, it says here, if you look, verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, the Bible gives an amazing picture of God, which of course it's couched in words, which are human words, but the concepts are way beyond human comprehension. And that's why it says that as the heavens are above the earth, and how high is that? Well, infinite, it appears. Not really, the universe can't actually be infinite, only God is. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's not difficult to understand, is it? You know some of the nasty thoughts you get. Certainly I get nasty ones. If you get anything like mine, you'll know just what I'm talking about. But God's thoughts are far, far above. It's the elevation of God, which has to be the start of faith. Now, we live in an age, I think almost unprecedented. Maybe if we went back to the time after the flood, we might find a parallel. Where God, in people's thinking, has been reduced to a sort of crutch for those who sort of need that kind of thing. If you want to be religious, that's fine by us. Just let us do what we want to do, and we'll let you do what you want to do. The idea of God as he's revealed to be in the scripture is far, far and away from the every ordinary person's experience. Why? Because it's far, far away from the ordinary church member's belief. You see, we've seen, really, since the Puritans were chucked out of the Church of England in 1662, we've seen a slide away from the awesome God of the Scripture. Now there have been times of revival, obviously. I mean, the 18th century revival was remarkable. And thousands of people got saved, and there have been revivals since. As I was watching that, some of the footage on that gay pride march in Belfast this past week, I thought of the events that took place in north of Ireland in 1859. 150 years ago. Totally different. Power of God's been seen in our country in mighty power. But for most part, God is a kind of concept. They might say they believe in God, but they have no sense of this God who's infinitely higher than themselves. And I think the reason for that is quite easy to explain. It's quite easy to explain. You see, God is eternal. And that idea, of course, is foreign to people. So you can't really start there. You have to start with him as creator. And it's God as creator that has been reduced in people's thinking to nothing, to a mere nothing. Now, it's time, as I said the other day, for us to mount a campaign of truth. The fact is, people believe that science explains the universe and themselves, and it doesn't. And that should be made abundantly plain. Let's just briefly recount some of those things for a moment. Why is anything here matter? You, this chair, where did matter come from? Science can't explain that. Science deals with the world as it is and studies it as it is. The very first law of thermodynamics says matter cannot be created or destroyed because you can't get behind how it came about. So to say science can explain the origin of matter is completely a lie. Or take the origin of the universe. Most people subscribe, because people tell them it's true, to the Big Bang. We won't go into any of the detail of that, except just get to the end of it and extrapolate backwards. There's one piece of the universe apart from here that we put our feet on, which is the moon. Now, no one knows how the moon got there. They don't believe the Bible. There are four conflicting theories, ideas. So apparently we know how the universe came about, and we can explain that and tell people that's science, but we haven't got a clue how the moon came about. The one bit we can touch. That might raise some questions about whether we know the other. And the church ought to be the one that's making that point, instead of buying into the world's pagan ideas. I quoted to you a NASA scientist the other day who said this: as far as the moon's concerned, it's best to pretend that it's not there. Why? Because science can't explain how it got there. The one thing we can touch. I was always intrigued by a statement, I'm speaking from memory, but I think it's pretty accurate, of Stephen Hawking, who said that we can now explain everything about how the universe got here, except how galaxies were formed. I thought, right, okay. That's actually quite a significant part of the universe. But in fact, we can't explain any of that stuff. Science cannot explain the origin of anything. It cannot explain the origin of matter. It cannot explain the origin of the universe. It cannot explain the origin of life. 150 years of experiments to try and produce life have failed, and yet children are told it came by chance. We cannot explain the origin of species, which demands vast amounts of new information. Again, all the experiments to prove that have proved a failure. In other words, the idea that science can do this stuff, which people actually believe, that's why they don't believe in God, is a complete lie. And Christians must rise up and say it. Now is the time. If you're not furious at children being lied to in school, I am. And I actually believe you should be as well. And be sure of this: no one will take seriously the God of the Bible if he or she believes that science can explain anything like that. They are told that it's so, but the evidence completely is the opposite. What are we going to do?
What do we do about a church across the nation that buys into paganism? Well, let me tell you, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. But Hitler said, it is easier to get people to believe a big lie than a small one. The big lie has to be the lie that's exposed as a lie in order that the truth of God might be revealed. The God who is creator, created by his word, created by his wisdom, created by his power, who spoke and it came to be. So let me just say it once more. Science cannot explain the origin of anything. Those who say it can are telling you a lie. And we are telling children lies. And Christians, those who name the name of Christ, through whom all things were made, must rise up. And affirm the lie. In other words, expose it. Once you do that, you begin to believe in the God of the Bible. The God of majesty. The God of creation. The God of sovereignty. Well, if you turn back into Isaiah in chapter 14, you'll read, this is the plan I've purposed for the whole earth. The Lord of hosts has purposed. And who can annul it? His hand is stretched out. And who shall turn it back? The glory of God is seen in his essence, his being, in his creation, in his sovereignty, and in his salvation. Wow. He said he gave himself, his own son, to be the savior of the world. People reject it because they've been lied to. They do not take seriously the fact that this God is their creator. And they are sinners and they're going to die and stand before him. And there will be no salvation then. But there is salvation now, as we shall see. Second, God is the God of the word. The showers and the rain and the snow come down from heaven. And they only return once they've watered the earth. We've been very conscious of that. The absence of it in these last days. So shall my word be, says God. Well, it happened when he created the universe. He spoke and it came to be. The power of the word. You know, the word davar in Hebrew means not only word, it means thing. Thing. When God speaks, it's a thing. Comes to being. Peter, in his second letter, speaks about this. People deliberately ignore the fact that God created the universe by his word. That was true 2,000 years ago. Do you think it might be true today? The trouble is, it's underlined today by this spurious message of so-called science, which isn't science. Which gives people an excuse for believing the lie. But by that same word, says Peter in his second letter, the universe that now exists is going to be destroyed by the word, by fire. That same word, if you're a believer in Jesus, is what came to you. And Peter says, doesn't he, you were born again by that word, a miracle of creation. Spiritual creation took place in your heart when you believed in Jesus. See you nodding there, Brenda? Absolutely. That's the God of the universe did that for you and for me. For all of us who believe. Amazing. The power of his word. The power of his word. Third, therefore, the need to seek the Lord. And it's only as people begin to appreciate the grandeur of God and the love of God and the enormity of their sin, because God is the lawgiver, they begin to take seriously, I've got to seek God. I've got to seek God. You know, we have our brother Gary here, whose father was taken on Friday night. Now, it's an extraordinary story, that, because Reg was led to the Lord. Gary prayed and led him to the Lord about 15 months ago. But you know, it was actually when Gary was a little boy that his dad taught him to pray. Not because he believed it. That's right. Not because he believed it, but he thought he ought to. Do you know, I believe God honoured that action. And he's now with the Lord in the glory. So as an atheist, he had this little sense of duty that it was a good thing that he ought to perhaps to do it. And he did.
I asked him, I want to pray, Daddy, but I don't know what to say. And he said, well, it's pointless repeating rote words. I didn't know what rote word. What's rote, Daddy? It's when you repeat other people's prayers. You have to tell God what's really in your heart, and that's how you should pray. And every night, that's how I prayed. So, that was it.
Yeah. High five in Jesus' name. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, says Peter. Yeah. Seek the Lord. But on the other hand, there is an urgency. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Friends, there's a time in our lives when the Lord is near. And if we reject the Lord when he's near, well, there's no guarantee that that time will ever come again. Let the wicked forsake his way. And the unrighteous man, what? His thoughts. It's very difficult to forsake unrighteous thoughts. Let me tell you that. But as you turn to Jesus, his Holy Spirit will begin to transform the way you think and the way I think. Then, the result of that, look, you shall go out with joy and be led forth in peace. And the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. And the leaves of the trees should clap their hands. And you'll go out with joy. The ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Friends, I don't know whether your heart aches. My heart aches for revival. My heart aches for the people who, because they've been lied to and are under the power of Satan, snatch at the joys that this world can give without any thought of the future. And you look on that and your heart is a bit like Lot in Sodom. He chose Sodom to live there because it was a fertile place to live. But when he lived there, he found all that went on there. And he was vexed. He was vexed. And in the end, he was taken out, wasn't he, from that city before it was destroyed. And friends, we're vexed for the needs of people in this town. But nonetheless, let me say this. Don't be oppressed by the needs around. Don't be oppressed by your own sins, which have been washed in the blood of Jesus. Don't be oppressed by things in your life or circumstances or the life of circumstances and others which could actually take your gaze away from Jesus so that you see those things and not Jesus. See Jesus first, and then he becomes a kind of transparent way of looking at your troubles, and they suddenly change as you look through Jesus. And so it is here. That joy is the result of responding to the Supreme God and his grace, of hearing his word, of turning to him while he's near. And then these words here. You should go out in joy and be led forth in peace. And the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn, shall grow up the cypress. There'll be a transformation, in other words, in your life. And there's a literal side to this, but as it's applied spiritually, it means your life will be changed with new things growing in your life.
Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord. I love that bit. It shall make a name for the Lord. So, okay, people have been brainwashed, and they are now in a complete sort of drug state spiritually. Let me tell you, they'll see your life, and they'll begin to think as the Holy Spirit prompts them. And they'll begin to see that there's change, that life does not have to be the way everyone else thinks it has to be. That there is, in fact, a God in heaven who saves sinners down here. That should give a name to the Lord. I like that. I mean, he's got a name. His name above every name. But, you know, it gives renown to Jesus, in other words. Isn't that amazing, isn't it? Okay, there it is. An everlasting sign that should not be cut off. So, says Peter, coming back to him, very familiar with these words. He doesn't actually quote these words in his letter, he quotes lots of others from Isaiah. But the theme there is in Peter, whom not seeing, you don't see Jesus yet. Ridge now sees him as Enid did last year. And those who've got on before see Jesus. Though you don't see him, you rejoice. You love him. And you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. I love the full of glory bit. If it's full of glory, it's going to be very visible to other people. And friends, we've got to have that. David knew that when he'd sinned, his great sin, or great sins really, of which he speaks in Psalm 51, it affected totally his joy as well. And he prayed, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Come to pray. May the Lord touch us as we praise him and as we pray through the things we've said here and whatever Holy Spirit puts on your heart.